You are listening to the Movement Church Podcast, a church located in Hendersonville, Tennessee. The Movement Church exists to grow believers in their faith, equip them to make a difference in the world, and encourage believers to make the next move towards God. For more information, go to movementchurchtn.com.
Good morning. It's so good seeing you guys. Just a special morning. Eiler and Ethel Nichols is the name of my grandparents. Not a lot of Ethels around anymore. But that was a name that Paul and Granny had my entire life. And typically, I would, throughout the school year, call Paul and say, I'm not feeling so well. He would ask no questions, and he would come pick me up, and I would go home early from school. And then I would sit there and do nothing the entire day because he came regardless of if I was sick or not. And sure enough, as soon as he would pick me up, I would go into what was a makeshift pantry. So small that only one person could fit in it, but large enough for my elementary school imagination to find it to be a hiding place in their home. But every time I would go into this makeshift pantry, to my left, right on the shelf where my eyes could see, was exactly what I was looking for as far as a snack, and that was the good old peaches that were in a can. So I don't know why I thought they were great, but they were great. So after you peel back that metal top and borderline cut your entire hand open, you then put chemicals absorbed in a peach in your body, and they were always there. I always knew that. I do not recall the time where I would ever go into my granny's house and they not be there, which then translated into my own home, where when I was growing up, every morning breakfast was made for me by my mother. A unique breakfast was made for me, whether I wanted something different or if my siblings wanted something different. If we were going through one drive-thru and one of my other three siblings wanted another drive-thru, we went through two drive-thrus because that was how my mother ran our house. My father, not so gracious and compassionate, but my mother always was. So when Andrea and I started dating, things started getting a little serious sometime after the third child, and she started coming over for holidays. And one of the holidays in particular, we were going to be having barbecue. My wife's not perfect, she's close, but she doesn't like barbecue. So I very clearly said this to my mother, and Andrea was mortified. I was like, hey, Andrea doesn't like barbecue. Andrea could not believe I said this in person, but what she did not, she would prefer for me to talk about in the vehicle nonstop, but what she did not realize about my mother was my mother was going to cook her an entirely separate meal because that's how we have functioned like a family. She wanted to know. Andrea did not have the luxury of growing up in a home where things like that may have been normal. I'm sure none of your homes actually do that, but I'm saying she grew up in a home that was lacked the type of love where if you liked peaches, they were to your left. If you liked different food, it would be in front of you. So it was strange to her to see that level of thoughtfulness in a family. Paul is demanding that level of thoughtfulness in this Christian family called church. He's literally saying, I will abstain from eating meat for the rest of my life if it will help my children in the faith, to strengthen their faith. A little bit of the background of the text. So as we look at this today, I want to look at the vision of the family, what destroys the family, and then the steps we need to take to become a family again. So the background of the text is, as we talked about this for the first 2 weeks in the series, as we're going through our vision statement, is Corinth was very diverse. And one of the things that the pagans would do is they would bring all of the Greek world was about sacrificing and appeasing the gods. So if you needed a harvest, you would take an animal, they would sacrifice to the god of the harvest, and then the meat that was left over, the priest would typically eat it, or it would be sold in market. So if you needed good
fair seas so that you could travel across the oceans, then you would go to the god who was over that, have the animal, and then this food would be set aside on the parts that they didn't put on the altar. Well, this food would then be resold, whether it be in the market or the priest eating it. So those who are from a Greek background were used to, the people in this text were used to eating that food. Oftentimes in their worship, they would eat the food afterwards as like a celebration. Now, Jewish people would abstain from this food. They would rather die hungry than ever eat this food. So in 1 Corinthians 8, an argument is breaking out in a Christian family, not a Greek family, not a Jewish family, a Christian family in which Jesus Christ is the head of. And there's an argument because the Christians and some of the more mature leaders are saying things like, dude, there are no other idols. It's just food. Who cares? And then there's younger people who are coming in the faith who are coming from a pagan background, and the aroma of that meat would make them think of their idolatrous days. So Paul's coming in like a father, as we read it in 1 Corinthians 4, and he's saying this is what it means to be a family. For context, a more common example today would be how churches argue about alcohol, right? You may have grown up in a church that alcohol, it would have been better for you to take a life than take a drink, all right? And then there are some where it would be better to take a drink than it ever would be to like take time to pray. So wherever you grew up, there was always this kind of warring faction, and one side would say, well, what if there's an alcoholic? And where's this kind of, how do we then live like a family? So what Paul is saying, to bring it even closer to home, is if you struggled, if I know you struggle with sexual sin, I will abstain from watching movies and listening to music if it's going to help you. He's saying if you have an addiction to social media, I will not send you memes. I will not draw you back in. I myself will give up social media if it will make the family move forward. What Paul is saying is if you have an idol to sports, I will stop engaging with you and watching sports with you out of a desire to see you become Christ-like. What Paul is saying is if you wrestle with the lust of your eyes, I will treat my body in such a way as to not lead the weaker into it. This is crazy talk in today's age. 1 Corinthians 8:12, though, shows how important this is. Paul says that these people, mind you, that are eating meat, not shooting people, not robbing banks, not sleeping around. Listen to what he says in verse 12. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Paul is saying to eat meat around weak brothers is to sin against God. So, implication from this is theologically, church is a family, not like a family. So Paul is saying exactly what it sounds like, and that is if you are eating meat and it's causing your brother to stumble, you will stand before God Almighty and be judged for what you're doing. Good morning and welcome to the church family. That is exactly what he's saying. You say, well, how do you define your church family? Some of those random days when I would come home, there would be a show on called Mari. I don't know if you saw it. Every episode was him reading a paternity test. And he would look at a man and say, turns out, you are the father. And then the guy said, oh my gosh. We called this entertainment and people say, why have we fallen so far? We never were that high up to begin with. So anyways, this is what Paul's saying about the body of Christ. Turns out, I'm reading the DNA sample. If you are in a local church, you are the brother and the sister. I'm reading it. Paul's saying you're in the Corinthian church, so if there's weak people, that's your brother. Why didn't pick them? It turns out, after reviewing the DNA, you are indeed their sister and brother. That is what exactly Paul is saying. So when you're visiting churches, please bear in mind, you aren't picking a speaker instead of beliefs. You are picking whom you will stand before God and give an account on how you treat them. How is that for the visitor spiel of the day? What crazy people do you want to stand before God over is what you're trying to figure out, okay? Daniel, you're being aggressive with this. 1 John 3:10, way more aggressive. By this, it is evident who are children of God and who are children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. I mean, he's putting murder with not loving your brother. So you can plug in a name. You are a child of the devil if you do not love name. Yikes. Romans 12:10. Love one another with brotherly affection, outdoing one another and showing honor. In that vision statement, it said these acts of love got to be more visible. In the early church, to show that they were family, they would do the kiss of peace, which is kissing you on the cheek, which was their way of saying, this is my family. The Greeks thought they were crazy. I think they're crazy. We are not bringing that back together. We will do the fist bump of peace far before we will ever do that. But why a family? Why is Paul talking about a family in 1 Corinthians 4? I mean, it's all throughout the whole letter. I just had to pick stuff so that I could get done on time, okay? Because to join the Christian faith was to be alienated from your pagan family and your Jewish home. So you would literally be alone in the world. So what happens to followers of Christ without a Christian family? Isolation. The two markers that define an isolated person, when we read in 1 Corinthians 4, Paul says, I've come to admonish you. I've come to be a father. The two signs of somebody who does not have a Christian family is a perpetual lack of courage and a lack of someone to imitate. And it may not seem important to have a Christian family, but if you do not open your eyes and see that there is a devoted attack on our faith in our day, you're going to need a family. The number one movie last year was a movie that was mocking every biblical command on what it would mean to be a family. The number one album of this year features a song that legitimately mocks the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm sure if you have social media, you understand what took place this weekend. So two questions are going to define believers who don't have a family. How do I keep going? What do I do now? How do I keep going? You need people who are going to say, you aren't quitting right here. You may quit tomorrow. You may quit in 3 years, but you will not quit right here. You need people that you could say, man, what am I supposed to do? Paul says, I'm here to encourage you to keep going. You need someone who will look you in the face and say, you're going to pick up your cross and stumble up that hill right there. That's what you're going to do. Now, hopefully they say it way kinder than that. And if they don't, you need to get some better friends where they look at you and say, listen, that's the hill. We're going to walk up that hill. You're tired? Pick up your cross. We're going to go up that hill together. Man, how do you navigate the complexities of this day? So much talk about what is a biblical church, and there's so many factors that make a biblical church, but one that we have to recover is a biblical church is a loving family. Paul, the apostle, started the church in Corinthians, and he said, this must be a family. I understand that most churches in the past have operated as a business. What defines a business is this: the community is more important than the essential individual issue. Profits, sustainability, whatever is more important than the fact that you use your job to pay your bills or that this raise is to help you with your health. Like, we know the darkness of how that can be. But a biblical family, a biblical church is a loving family. So much talk about what should churches be doing, but I believe an overview of the New Testament, the number one thing you would write on there would be they would have a shared love for each other. But church, people do not want a seat in your church. They want a seat at your kitchen table. This is important. This is so meaningful, but people need a seat at your kitchen table. Christian worship was seen as strange in the Greek day. Roman worship was always in temples and about statues. They thought the Christians were weird. They legitimately thought in the first century and second century that the Christians must be going in homes and being sexual together because they're always in homes. It's never in temples out in the open. But what they were going in there to do was to be a family. They had no concept for it. It was about one another in tables. Alan Kreider, in his book, The Patient Ferment of the Early Church, which I would argue is the best insight into the historical church at an approachable level, says this: at the heart of early Christian worship was table fellowship. Throughout the first three centuries, Christian communities gathered once a week for a meal. Meals involved remembering Jesus as the communities ate bread and drank from the cup. They took place in buildings that were often domestic, accompanied by reading, teaching, and prayer. So many debates, so many podcasts. What's wrong with the church? Church, our faith has always had buildings, always had great speakers, always had dynamic music. Though these things may be critiques that you can offer, what's wrong with the church is not what we have, but it's what we lack, a shared love. Churches gather around shared stages, meaning they enjoy the service, shared doctrinal papers, shared self-interest, shared causes, and shared preference. And every one of them are a good thing. Shared doctrine is essential, shared self-interest, shared causes, all of these things. But for a church to mature into a family, visiting should begin with attraction and at some point give way to devotion, where you say, these are my people now. I will stand before Christ with them. Another, I'm crushing the show references today. I don't know if you've heard of the big purple dinosaur named Barney. There's actually a pretty fantastic documentary about this creepy looking guy on HBO right now. So Barney had the catchiest, most devilish song ever. Listen to the logic of this song. I ruin all love songs in our family, and I even do it with Barney because I read them literally. I love you, you love me. Simple enough. We're a happy family. Even better. A great big hug. Okay. A kiss from me to you. A little weird. But listen, all right, so much certainty. Have you heard this so far? So much certainty. I love you, you love me. So much so we're even participating in this physical exchange right now of a hug and a kiss. But how does it end? Won't you say you love me too? Huh? What happened to the certainty of the shared love y'all just had, Barney? Where's the question coming from? Was it an awkward hug or a kiss? Now, the reason I'm bringing up this ridiculously stupid song is because it embodies how many of us feel about being in a church. Oh, we love each other. Won't you say you love me, though? It's like, I think it, but I kind of don't think it. I'm not sure I know it, even though we just hugged. Skip the kiss. I feel there's a love here, but I'm not sure there's a love here. And man, here's what the lost are saying. Can you love me even if I have an addiction that you mock on social media? Can you love me? Can you love me? Can you love me? Can you see the worst parts of me and stay? Your favorite preacher's pathetic compared to that witness. And I love your favorite preachers. Not a lot of them, actually. But, I mean, they're good stuff. But listen, we're so worried about what the church is doing wrong, but I think the thing we most profoundly lack is a family-like love. One of the most beautiful things I've heard out of the mouth of one of our members recently, she was reminiscing on her past in church, and she said, I miss Sunday lunch. I was like, man, so well said. We're so in a hurry, so busy, so anxious, so worried, so tired, so angry, so idolatrous, and always rushing to the next thing. But man, that feeling of sitting across someone who says, we have nothing in common, yet somehow we have everything in common. Where do you want to go eat? Church, Movement Church has done a good job with community, but not a good enough job for what's to come. Too many people in this church have the testimony of, I've belonged here for a long time and still feel like I'm wondering, will you love me too? Too many people who have done the things, I've went to the group, I went to the event, I've done this. Church, we've got to start looking at everyone around us and do a better job at this. That's not just a critique, that's an invitation. So how does the Christian family form? Very quickly, Mark 3:33, Jesus answered them. So they said, Jesus, your mother and brothers are here. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking about those who sat around him, he said, here are my mother and brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So Jesus is saying that the local church, the followers of God in his area, have become his surrogate family. Now, the family in Jewish culture was far more important than romance. Romance has only become the most important as we have, never mind another sermon. The community and the family was the most important thing, is that this group of people was how we carry on the story of Christ, how we carry on our traditions. So Jesus is saying, these people who are following God around me, they are my family because they are following God. So Jesus just picked 12 people and lived like family with them. In 1 Corinthians 4:15, Paul says this, "For though you have countless guides in Christ, you do not have many fathers. For I became your father in Christ Jesus through the gospel." It sounds like Paul just kind of picked them. So there is a study done, it's called Dunbar's Number, by Robin Dunbar. He's arguing about how many relationships you can have in life. You can, and some people, obviously, these numbers aren't laws. This isn't chapter and verse. These are principles that I want to show for the importance of the local church. You can do close, intimate relationships with up to 5 people, 15 good friends, 50 just kind of friends. We're hanging out all the time. 150 meaningful contacts. If you're an introvert, that one makes you sweat a bunch of bullets right there, to be honest with you. 500 acquaintances, and then 1,500 people you can recognize. So in essence, what I've learned about myself is, because I felt a pressure to do the church thing so much, I started trying to take these 5 and 15 and make this 150 rise to about 300 people. And I'm realizing more and more, I've got to practice my faith with people, because who's going to help me become like Christ? People who know me, who walk with me, who live with me. At some point, you've got to pick some people and start living the Christian life with them. You can't just live in theory with the Christian of faith. You can't just in theory say, everyone is my family, let's live life together. Because you're missing the roughness of it, the hardship of it. Jesus just looked at the people and was like, all right, well, you guys live around me and you're following God, so you're my family. So many of the needs today, how do you reach and solve the poverty issue? You figure out who's poor in this list and be generous. Not that you never reach out of this, but the scriptures even say, do good, especially to the household of faith. At some point, you just pick people, which means you move from theological. Now listen, I'm not saying that you don't look at their doc. I'm assuming that you have had wisdom in getting to that, but at a certain point, you've got to try fasting with someone. You've got to try confession with someone. And you've got to define them, which means you've got to move from theological concept to concrete name and practice. Church family in theory goes nowhere when church has a name and you practice by placing them in your calendar. That's when it happens. This is very hard. You can get wounded this way. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, talking about family, community, he says, do what is given to you and do it well, and you've done enough. Live together in the forgiveness of your sins. Forgive each other every day from the bottom of your hearts. That's how you become a family. You do what you can, the best that you can, to create family. And when inevitably somebody irritates you, you forgive them and do it again. It's difficult, but it's commanded. Which means we must move from personal preference to covenant promise. Most people do not leave churches because of unmet needs, but because of frustrated preferences. I mean, you're going to rob yourself of having people who know you to these great depths. This is Paul's vision for the church. He misses Sunday lunch. So where do church families break down? Instagram is a strange place because we post photos and we said, look how beautiful it is. This family did a family photo, but then, okay, this is what you post on the internet. Look at how sweet it is. This girl's bleeding for probably a half hour after this photo, okay? This is what we think church family should be. This is what it is right here. Somebody bleeding with snapshots of glory because we're all imperfect. So Paul is in this spot right now and he's saying, listen, we've got to figure out this idol thing. We got people tripping up, knees bleeding, elbows going crazy. And like, maybe it looks good on the outside, but we've got to navigate this. The Jews had thoughts about the food. The Greeks had thoughts about the food. There were mature believers and immature believers. So what makes the church family complex? I am titling this the diagram of complexity. This is what makes church complex. And any family complex, if you think that your family's doing great right now, but you don't consider these things, there's some unhappy people in your family. You just ain't listening, all right? So there are various depths of knowledge, which means there are people in the house of faith that truly do know God and Scripture more than others. You okay with that? Like actual knowledge, not opinions. Then there are diverse cultural interpretations where based on your background, where you grew up, example, how does a person, what's greed in America? Probably different than how they would define it in Africa. You tracking? That there's a clear command, but now there's interpretation. And now there's complex situations. And right here in the middle is where you become a family. The merger. So what's going on in our text is Paul truly knows Scripture. He knows more Scripture than all of them know. There are Jewish people who know there are no other gods. They know the Scriptures. But then there are Greek people who, based on their interpretation of Scripture and the world they're in, says there's nothing wrong with what we're doing. Or is there something wrong with what we're doing? And the complexity is they're all going to dinner together now. An example from my own life, I was at a men's weekend. Eric Allison may remember this, actually. And a guy was giving a testimony. And when I say he started cussing in his testimony, I'm talking like pro-level stuff, not like a little slip every now and then. I mean, he was like the Ernest Hemingway of this, and he was going through it. And you could see some people like getting a little tight. So what's happening is there's clear knowledge that we are not to, you know, speak in a very vulgar way as believers. But this guy's probably been raised like this. And it's complex because all of us are sitting in the room listening to it now. So what do you do? That's the diagram of complexity. What do you do? So Paul, in the final three verses about food, calls them his brother four times. There's a lot that can be discussed here, but why is he still calling them brother? You must love one another deep enough to navigate complexity. You do not solve complexity, you navigate it. You do not solve complexity, you navigate it. You don't solve complexity in the marriage. You navigate it. You don't solve complexity at work. Not if you're a good coworker and boss. You navigate it. The aggressive person only sees complexity from his or her perspective and destroys the church. That's what the people who said, who cares? I don't care how this impacts others. We know what's true, and here's the thing. What they're saying is true. There are no other gods, so who cares who this meat belongs to? Then this one, which is me, the passive person refuses to engage complexity out of fear and can destroy the church. Hey, let's just all act like everybody's fine about it. How about this? We will create a vegan room, okay? And the vegan, the Greek, and anyone who's offended can sit in the vegan room. And everyone who wants to eat meat, like a normal person, can go into the normal person room. And I think Paul would say, so your love is so shallow that it's easier to no longer look each other in the eyes so that you can keep eating meat. And you say, well, that sounds like extreme. These aren't Daniel's words. These are the words of God through Paul. Now, what's beautiful about complexity is it's an opportunity for everyone to grow. If the mature will lay down their life, they will become greater people of love. If the immature will be quiet and learn from those who have gone beyond them, they will grow in their strength to resist idols. And what Paul demonstrates as a masterclass is a family navigates complexity with knowledge and love. He says in verse 1, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Scott, in one of his books,
A little humble brag for you there, Scott. It says that there's this example. He'll like that. Just said that. And he said, if you went to an ice cream shop and said, I want an ice cream cone, if they hand you a cone with no ice cream, it's empty, it's hollow. That's knowledge without love. If they just hand you the ice cream and put it in your hand with no cone, that's love without knowledge. It's a mess, and you can't even enjoy it. So the body of Christ says knowledge and love, what's true, and is this loving? So how does Paul navigate it? Having a wise conversation. Careless words and unspoken words in families. So you've got to learn, Paul is showing us, mature people have to learn how to enter into the complexity. So they're going to put some principles on the screen on how to enter into complexity. I think we see this in Paul first. Enter into complexity to build up, not to take over. Paul warns them against arrogance. In chapter 8, verses 1 through 2, Paul warns them about arrogance in chapter 4, verse 18. Romans 12, 16 says, live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty. Another word is arrogant. Ego is a homewrecker. So in our living room, we have 7 seats. So I failed math, but I can figure this out. 7 seats, 5 people. Everyone should always have a seat, okay? But hypothetically, if one of the girls wants to do their nails, what happens is this seat, hypothetically, is covered in, I don't even, one container, right? And hypothetically, if this ever happened, on this seat, there's another container. I don't understand. There's a container, and then there's a human. All right, so 3 seats, 1 person. We're down to 0 now, but we can still fit. And typically, someone is like laying like not even straight up and down. You can't even sit. So here's what ego and arrogance does in the church, is I have no room for you because my preferences are in that seat. My opinion sits there. My dislike of you sitting in that seat, no room at the end. So if you're going to have a wise conversation, you've got to get all of your stuff out of the way and say, we have room to sit here together because of what Jesus has done. Secondly, admit and believe that you only see in part. The warning Paul gives here is even if you do know something, you don't know it all. You just know it in part. So remember that. 3, listen until you can repeat what they say and see until you can see how they see. Paul completely understands everyone's perspective and then gets into his wise conversation. Next, consult with the full counsel of Scripture, saying that there are no other idols, so this is okay. That's truly part of the Scriptures, but you're also missing the Scripture that says if you don't love your neighbor as yourself. That's what it means to be a follower of Christ. So you aren't bringing both Scriptures into this, so don't weaponize your argument. Next, never stop referring to the other person as family. And then finally, remain transparent. This is a spiritual family. This is a key part. Every community forms around something. The community of your favorite sports team forms around a love for your team, a hatred for the other team. Political groups, common interest community. So what does the Christian family form around? The church is a family with one Father, one way of life as seen in Jesus, and one Spirit. So we're never trying to figure out how to do anything other than that. We're always asking the question, what does our Father say about this? How would God's Word lead us to think about this? And then once we know, how did Jesus walk these things out? How did Jesus navigate the complexities of this? How did Jesus give us a witness? And then, who is the Holy Spirit, and what is the fruit of the Spirit, and are we demonstrating this? That's what it means to be a spiritual family. Submission to my truth, following my way, and being led by my feelings are the demonic Trinitarian false god at the center of radical individualism.
the center of their Christian faith is God is the Father, and there is teaching called Orthodox, which means this is how Christian people think. And we will orient around that. And then we will treat each other, not how your pastor treated you growing up, and not how you wish they would have, but how Jesus would embody how to do this. And we will do so striving to have the Holy Spirit as the thing driving us. And outside of that, if I can't walk up to you and appeal to the Father as demonstrated in the Son and the fruit of the Spirit, then we're not family anyways. So why make a big deal? 1 Corinthians 8:13 is it. If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat lest I make my brother stumble. Why do we need the family? Less stumbling, more running. That's it. So many of you, you're stumbling in the darkness, fighting sin, tripping over yourself, wrestling with thoughts. Less stumbling, more running. People saying, hey, there's a hole there. Oh, thank you. I was about to run in it. Man, this is tough, right? Yeah, it's tough. Take a breather. Let's run. So what does it take to renew the church? For a family to be a family, there must be roles. If all you want is brothers and sisters, you're not looking for a family. You're looking for a frat or sorority house, okay? You need parents. So in the family, there must be adults. There must be kids. A few more words on that in a second. In 1 Corinthians 4, we see Paul say, I sent you my son Timothy, but what he's also saying is receive him as a spiritual father. So the church family is a weird thing where you're a sister, and as you mature, you become a mother to others, you're a brother, and you become a father to others. And for a family to be a family, people must know their role and do it. Another hypothetical situation, this never happened. Imagine you get to the end of a long work week, you as the adult of the home, and a child comes up to you and says, hey, last second, I want to plan to go to the movies, and I'm going to enter chaos into your moment. If in that moment, if the adult starts acting like a child, I've been working all week, man. Gosh, can't believe you, like every other teenager who's ever existed, wants to go out and be with other people right now. Gosh. And if the child starts acting like an adult, this idiot thinks he knows more than me. He's only got 20 years on me. You know, like in that moment when the roles reverse, chaos breaks out. So if the church is going to be the church, men need to start acting like men. We endured a generation of oppressive men, and now we are suffering a generation of weak men. Where are the Elijahs in the church that out of a courage of hearing from the Lord will say to their community, we are going to build an altar to God in the middle of a pagan land and trust the God of that delivered from Egypt, trust the God who delivered his son from the grave, trust that God. Where are those men who out of their love for their spouse, their family, the church, says we will not capitulate to the craziness of this day, we will build an altar and dedicate ourselves to Jesus. Women must act like women. The whole world says we can't define this now. Many women suffered for a generation being told to be quiet and be attractive. And now a generation is deciding to be angry and lusted after. Where are the women like Mary who says, my whole life is a vessel for the Lord? My personality, my resources, my talents, Lord, if you would endue me with your strength. Adults must act like adults and kids must act like kids. The problem with that is no one wants to admit they're weak. In the modern church, we're all encouraged to be our false self. Show the best parts of us. And what happens in life when places of growth become places of performance? If you go to the gym to show off but you're weak, you'll hurt yourself. If you go to the doctor to prove how healthy you are, you'll live in deception. So what happens to a weak disciple who comes into the church to prove they're not weak? It's okay to be weak in the church. The whole goal is to be weak in the church so that you're not weak outside the church. To live side by side, that we are not a eyes to stage group, we are a side by side community. So what is weak? Paul uses the word twice. In the Greek, it means a weak immune system. So a working definition of, are you weak in the faith? To be weak in the faith is to lack the knowledge or spiritual strength to withstand deception. So knowledge. Do you have the nuance of the scriptures to stand in Satan's face when he uses scriptures against you? I know a verse. Satan knows verses. It's okay to say you don't know. Do you have nuance? Do you have spiritual strength? These people who are in pagan practice, I would imagine just the smell of the meat would lead them back to their worship. And there's certain sins you wrestle with. And if you smell them, you're drawn to them. And this is not a slight on you. That makes you weak. And this is where you should be weak. Because what's dangerous is when you're making high-level adult spiritual decisions as a spiritual child. Information does not mean knowledge. In fact, Paul says, you have many guides, but no father. How do we develop spiritual age? Paul adopted them as his own in verse 15. Fathers and mothers. John Mark Comer says it this way. You can't follow Jesus alone. Not shouldn't. Can't. It's not even an option. Jesus didn't have a disciple. He had disciples, plural. He called people to apprentice under him in community. So you've got to build a web of relationships that looks something a little like this. This person has gone before me, and I will listen to them. These people are walking with me, and we journey together. These people are coming behind me, and I will ensure that they know the way to Jesus. Now, here's what's dangerous in our day. Most of us are being mentored by a podcast. So this right here is some philosopher or political commentator, someone who's got a million views, but you do not know, do they actually surrender to Jesus? So if you're being discipled by someone who doesn't believe in the full divinity of Jesus, what do you think that's going to make you? You do not need just commentaries in college. You need a father or a mother, and preferably both. So how do we find it? Because the church is in desperate need of people to act like adults. The church family is in desperate need of people who love the words of God and the people of God. I write notes occasionally for our girls, and Carter, when she gets a note, the first thing she does is run and ask someone to read it to her. So here's what she's saying. I want to know what my father said to me, but I need an adult to tell me. The church is full of people stumbling in the lies of Satan, and they need an adult to help them discern God's spirit through God's word so that they can read the notes that God has left us. So are you a spiritual adult? A couple of questions. Do you know and love the words of God? Not this particular belief, the words of God. Do you love people enough to think about them when you don't have to? That's what Paul's doing. Do you love people enough to give up your rights and suffer in the name of love? Like eating meat. And are you willing to grab a towel and find those feet? So the most radical idea I have for you today. Our faith is bound beliefs. Put the final thing, Josh. So this is all you got to do. It's crazy. So this is Christ. And our faith is not, do you believe these nine things and you're in it? So we're growing in Christ likeness, which is beliefs with practice. Here's what the church needs. Is this person to say, oh man, this person, I think I could help become like Christ. I am going to do everything to prioritize this relationship. But I also need someone to go with me. And I think that lady there seems to be serious about faith. So she will become part of my calendar. This guy over here, who's going to teach him if it's not this person? And then this person starts to look and say, man, I don't know who I'm going to teach, but there's someone who's off the screen. They just need someone to tell them they're loved and have a name. And if you're waiting on a potluck to do this, it's not going to happen. It happens when people hear the call of Jesus and they clearly define, who are you walking with that has gone before you? Who is going with you and who is going behind you? And then they start putting it on the calendar until this is the most real thing that they've ever had. There's the end of this remarkable movie called Instant Family. Oh, so beautiful. At the end of the movie, the foster parents are there to figure out their family. And here's how it works. They literally just look around and pick people. You are going every Sunday to the great family fair that's waiting on someone to have the courage to keep inviting, even though they say, I don't want a mentor. They're stumbling and they're scared that they're going to see the blood on their knees. To keep showing up. The church is in desperate need of people who got beards on their face to acknowledge that they're just little in the faith and they need someone who will take them in like a son and stop performing when it's time to live side by side now. We don't got forever to figure this out because the world isn't looking to help you grow in Christ. We've got to figure this out. And it happens on dinner invites and coffees in the morning. I have no other step for you. You want to go to a church that's like a family? Pick people. And then treat them like it. So if you're stumbling today, I long for the day that I don't have to just pray at the end if you're stumbling. I long for the day to say, if you're stumbling, hang out with your family tonight. But until then, if you're stumbling today, go ahead and bow your head and close your eyes.